All right, I'm going to tell you, not only do you need your sermon notes as always, but if you've been one of those that just didn't want to grab that card that's been sitting out there on that table for a while, all these definitions, you're going to need it today, because I think what we're covering has about almost every one of those listed, and it's just hard to distinguish them, even though it's ultimately all under the Word of God. But again, this is the terms that we continue to use as we walk through Psalm 119. Now, A.W. Tozer has famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So then the question, I guess, is what comes into your mind when you think about God? Are the thoughts overwhelmingly positive? Is it possible they may be quite negative? And I will say that while negative thoughts might be appropriate for a person who remains under the judgment of God, who is, the scripture tells us that we're born enemies of God, until salvation is experienced, until God draws a person to himself and saves them by his grace, we remain enemies of God. So negative thoughts of God would probably be, you know, expected and fairly normal. But for anybody else, negative thoughts would not be appropriate, and yet negative thoughts would actually be better the neutral or bland or passionless thoughts when it comes to God. If you recall, Jesus had some harsh words, well, for a lot of churches in Revelation, but particularly the church at Laodicea. He called them what? Lukewarm. He said, "You're just, you know, bleh." He said, "Just bleh." And so basically he would rather them been hot or cold toward him than neutral, bland, and passionless. Well, today as we continue in Psalm 119, I think we're going to see an emphasis given to the faithfulness of God, and I believe we'll see how we can experience the faithfulness of God ourselves as we know more of his faithful character. And as we do, I think our thoughts toward God will become more encouraging to us and pleasing to him. And really, that's where your battle is fought every day. You know, the physical is real, but the mind is really where the war takes place. And that's why we come before God. We need to come before him and his word every day, maybe more than once a day, maybe morning and evening, you know, maybe multiple times a day. We need to pray to get our thoughts right. And we need to recalibrate our minds to what is true. And God gives us the truth so that we can do exactly that. And I think Psalm 119 this morning, the stanza we're going to read will kind of help us to tap into the faithfulness of God. So let's take a look. Take your Bible. Turn once again to Psalm 119, about the middle of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you there. Open up that ESV Bible to page 513. And I think at the very bottom right of that page, you will see where we're beginning, the 10th stanza. 10th stanza, which is verses 73 through 80. But before we read the text, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father God, it is our tremendous privilege to be here physically, to be able mentally and emotionally to receive from you. Lord, you have been faithful to us. You are always faithful, whether we realize it or not, but we are blessed. And we benefit tremendously by knowing personally and experiencing your faithfulness, being aware of it, being appreciative of it. And Father, as we're here this morning, you have led us to this moment. Your faithfulness and your goodness to us has guided and directed us all the years that we have lived, whatever those years may be. And your goodness and your faithfulness is to be experienced today and in the future. We thank you for future grace. We thank you for your future provision for us. But right now, Lord, we want to just put all of those things aside. We want to praise you for them, but we want to give attention to your word this morning. And we ask that you would grant us another privilege, and that being that we would understand your word. The psalmist asks that numerous times and in various ways, and we join him in that request today. We ask that you would help us to understand your precepts, to appreciate that your word would be our delight, and that we would be impacted and changed as Tom prayed this morning. And so, Father, as we look at these next eight verses, this 10th stanza, we ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, give us an opportunity to see what adjustments we need to make, but also, Lord, to really just be enthralled with how faithful you are. And may we be encouraged to emulate that and to be faithful in response and to know you more intimately as a result. And to be a witness, Lord. That is why we're here. As we think about Easter coming and opportunities to invite folks to Easter, to Good Friday service, to a very special time, to breakfast together, and then to worship together, Father, I pray that you would help us to be your bold witnesses because we are witnesses of your personal faithfulness to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look at me in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 73. The psalmist says, "To the Lord, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." There's one of the words on your card there. "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes that I may not be put to shame." So what, there's at least four or five of those words that we need to know the definition of. Now, if we find ourselves, you know, back to the Tozer quote, if we find ourselves finding God to be anything less than amazing, if we find ourselves finding God and his faithfulness to do anything less than overwhelm us and motivate us to want to be more like him, do you think the fault lies with God and his word or with our hearts and our minds? From my time in these verses, I offer us the following. If you want to experience the personal and, let me add, amazing faithfulness of God, let us do the following according to this 10th stanza. Number one, let us be amazed at our Creator. Be amazed at your Creator. Look at verse 73 again. He says, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." If you want a reason to praise the Lord, not that you need any more than you already have, if you want a good reason to praise the Lord, a reason to live in continual amazement of God and his personal hand in your life, then remind yourself of your Creator. Remind yourself that you are created. You didn't just show up here of your own accord. You are a created being, and God is your Creator. Remind yourself, really, even more specifically, that Jesus Christ, who was God, who was with God, was and is the agent of creation. He's the agent of your creation. Jesus Christ was the Word. It was with God in the beginning, the agent of creation. And Colossians 1 tells us that all things, says, for by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. So it's always been Jesus Christ, ultimately, who gets the credit for you being here. And now let that thought just come all the way down to you personally. It's one thing to say, "For God so loved the world." It's another thing to say, "God so loved me." It's one thing to say, "God so created the world and everything in it." It's another thing to say, "God made me. God made you." It's very personal. So yes, you are a special creation of God. It doesn't matter what anybody else has told you. Doesn't matter what the mirror says. It doesn't matter what your parents may have told you. It doesn't matter what other people, how other people view you. You are who God says you are, and you are a special creation of God. And the psalmist really goes deeper than that. Not only does he state that the hands of God, and you know, we know God doesn't have hands. It's a, you know, it's a figure of speech that God provides us in order that we might, you know him. I mean, think about that. That's another reason to praise God. Lord, thank you for writing your word with me in mind. Thank you for writing your word, giving me your holy word, so that you even include things that I can understand and grasp. And so that figure of speech, the hands of God, not only do the hands of God have the hands of God made you, but God has fashioned you. That's not just repetition there. In other words, God wasn't just involved in making sure that you were conceived in your mother's womb and ultimately that you were born, that you were successfully delivered. But God was personally involved in all that makes you you. He was personally involved in making you look the way you do. He was personally involved in choosing to give you natural bents and abilities and gifts that he decided that's how I want you to be. And then he also placed you, we know from Paul in the New Testament, exactly where you are. So there's nothing about you that's random. There's nothing about you that wasn't ordained from above, created special. There's nothing about you. There's nothing about where you are even today, how you got to where you are, how you became the person you are, that's random, but is actually special by divine grace. He's the potter, and you and I are that clay. And this truth is a reason for praise, but it's not only a reason to praise God, it's a reason to have confidence, great confidence that God has a good plan to use you and to bless you in the way he chooses. And we know when we're in our right minds, his ways are always best. However he would choose to bless is better than the best blessing you and I could ever come up with. And so he's got that covered. And the one who made you, both intentionally and very precisely, is also the one who can give you understanding. Understanding that the psalmist asked for. Understanding in order to learn God's commandments, in order to see them as beautiful, in order to line up with them, in order to say, I want to receive everything you have for me, God. I want to follow your commandments to the letter. I don't want to miss anything you have. I want to have it all. He made you that he might fill you. And you can expect him to do so. He wants to fill you with his word, which again is, you know, the emphasis of Psalm 119. So he made you, he might fill you, and you can expect him to do so as you come before his commandments, as you avail yourself to his commandments. You can also expect him to satisfy you. You can't expect anything else or anyone else to satisfy you the way God can satisfy you. Nothing else was made to satisfy you but God. And yet, that's our temptation. And most of the people we know, probably most of the people we may even love and care about, are looking for satisfaction somewhere else than the Word of God and the God of the Word. So you can expect him to satisfy you. You can expect him not only to fill you, but to fulfill you. So number one, if you want to experience the personal faithfulness of God, be amazed at your Creator. Number two, if you want to experience the personal and amazing faithfulness of God, be a blessing to others. Be a blessing to others. Look at verse 74. He says, those who fear you, God, shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. You know, has God made his own people just for the sake of themselves alone? Absolutely not. You know, that's one of the amazing things about the church is it's imperfect. It's often difficult. We still bring our sin and our even some of those natural things about us. Even when we're saved, some of the quirky things don't necessarily go away. But God brings all of this variety together in order that we might enjoy each other, that we might be encouraged by one another and built up. And so we're created, you know, not just for Lone Ranger type status. We're created for the glory of God and the blessing of others. You know, what's the great the commandment? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbors yourself. So we're made to glorify God. We're also made to bless one another, especially the members of the family of faith. And I like, you know, the fact that the Bible doesn't shy away from that. You know, it says, you know, you're to love others, especially those of the household of faith. So another way to experience the personal faithfulness of God is by stepping out and being used of God. You know, sometimes you get the opportunity to step out in faith and find that God will use you in exactly those unique ways that he made you. And you just go, man, this is putting the round hole in the round circle. I mean, this is perfect. And it's easy and it gives me energy. And, I feel like I'm doing what God made me to do. I'm getting to use the skills and the bents and the things I enjoy. And that's a great blessing. But I'll tell you, there are times when God will allow you to be used of him in ways you're not strong at all, in ways you might never think that he would use you, but you don't know that until you step out. So in other words, you don't know the faithfulness of God until you test it out. And how you test that out is by being faithful yourself. And so you may see there's a need in the church. Every member of any church that God calls that person or persons to should have a specific role, a place of service. a place of service. I mean, you have to say, if you really believe with all your heart that God called you to this church, not the one next door, not the one a mile down the road, if really God called you to this family of faith, in the same way you were born into a family or adopted a family, if you really believe that with all your heart, then you cannot believe you're here just to receive from everybody else. You have to have a very specific role or place of service. And sometimes God will put you in and allow you to serve in an area of need, even though that's not your thing. Even though you might go, yeah, you know, that doesn't really just do it for me. But I think I could step out and be faithful and give effort to it. And you might be surprised how God uses you in that way, and then you end up amazed that God would use you, and everybody else knows, you know, that's really not his thing. That's really not her thing. I really was surprised to see him or her serving in that way. But God gets all the glory for it, and you know the faithfulness of God personally as you step out and take on that role. So it's really our willingness, our availability to trust the Lord that leads us to experience more of his personal faithfulness. So everybody should have a place of service. So I would ask the question, why? Why has God placed you here and not somewhere else? Specifically, why has God placed you here? You need to find that out, because until you do, guess what? We're missing out. And you're missing out. You are missing out on knowing the faithfulness of God and growing. We grow through Bible study. We grow through times of quiet times of prayer and reading the Word. We grow as we study the Word of God together. We grow as we worship together. We grow as we talk and fellowship. But we grow as we serve together and in specific places of service. So anyway, so that's one of the reasons God places believers in local churches. But in addition to taking on roles and meeting tangible needs, we're also here to bless each other personally. Bless each other personally. I would say that's one of the great downfalls of the last 3 or 4 years has been the growth of the online church. The online church, it's almost a misnomer. I would say you're watching church. It's not really church. But so many people have departed from the church, have never come back. They watch it online, and there's just no way that can be church, because as we talked about many moons ago, there's 4 elements of the church that Jesus Christ is building, and you can't experience church from a distance. You can't do it. And so in a local body of believers, you know, we're going to have tangible needs. We're going to have opportunities to bless each other personally. But we're also going to be a part of a family where, just like your personal family, you're going to have those that are more mature than you, and you're going to have those that are less mature than you. Now you don't always just know this, but it's just in the natural, organic way a church fellowships together and serves together and studies together, you're going to find there are people who've been down the road a little further than you, or they just have studied. Maybe God has just matured them a little quicker. And then you're going to have those that haven't quite matured maybe to where you are. So you're always in the middle. You're always kind of floating back and forth between those who are more mature, and you may tend to gravitate toward them. You probably do. If you ask people questions, it's usually somebody you either believe is more mature than you and probably is a little more mature than you, but you also have some things to share with those who are less mature. I think about when I was in college, I liked to play tennis. You know, I played tennis a lot, and I think, you know, even Angie remembers, I think we were, dating, we would play tennis, or she'd come watch me play tennis. You know, that had to be a thrill for her. You know, to this day, there's probably been no greater thrill, you know, 4 children, all grandchildren, everything, but probably no greater thrill than watching my little legs play tennis out there. So, yeah, short people can play tennis, all right? It's just the net is just a little higher for some of us than others, but I love to play tennis because basically if you got a can of tennis balls and a racket, there's no charge, right? And so when I was at University of Tennessee, we had 3 or 4 really large areas where the tennis courts were and everything like that. I'd play with just about anybody, you know, that I could play with, but I always tried to play with somebody better. And even if they wore me out, you know, I knew I was going to improve. I knew I was going to get better by playing that person. So to me, you know, my goals were like, okay, can I just return the serve? You know, can it not be every time, you know, 40 love every time? Can I at least get some points? Can I take it to a little further? And so I would do that. I always try to find somebody that was better than me so that I can improve. And so we can bless those in the same way in the church. When we're around, when we're on the receiving end of those that are more mature than us, we actually encourage them. You say, well, how can I encourage them? I'm the kind of the needy one. So we encourage them by learning from them. And we encourage them and we give thanks for them. And we allow them to be like a channel of blessing to us. So what's happening is we're challenging them because we're learning from them. God is filling them. They are seeking the Lord even more so because they want to be a blessing. And we can also bless those who are a little less mature than us, that, you know, as they ask us questions, and maybe we have some things that we can share that God has taught us. You know, you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the chapter that's about comfort, the God of all comfort. He says he comforts those with the, we comfort those with the comfort we've received from God. So once again, when I say you are made unique and there's nothing random about you, there's nothing random about your situations or circumstances, because many of you have been places I've never been. You've experienced things I've never experienced, but I've experienced some things you haven't. And God has led me through and taught me some things that he's only taught me in those situations that I can share with you as you go through those things. But you gotta be around to do it. So we can bless those less mature by helping them learn and share what we've learned. And when you strive to be obedient to God's word, especially when it's hard and it costs you something, other people in the family of faith are encouraged by that. Other people in the family of faith are encouraged by your obedience, whether they're more or less mature than you or not. At that point, it doesn't matter. They see you taking a stand. They see you obeying God when it hurts and when it costs, and it encourages them. So your growth is important to others, because as you are hopeful, you bring hope to others. And that's one of the things the world needs, certainly what the church needs. We need hope. We need hope. We can't really live much without it. And so not only do, or when we're hopeful, do we bring hope to others, the opposite is also true. When we're negative, when we're Eeyore, you know, when everything's bad and it's all terrible and all this kind of stuff, that rubs off on everybody too. But we need to be around each other to kind of help pull us out from some of that. So anyway, So number two, just, you know, be a blessing to others. Number three, if you want to experience the personal faithfulness of God, be faithful imitating the faithful one. Be faithful imitating the faithful. Look at 75 through 76. You got three verses here. He says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous. So you got to look at his rules, the definition there, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. We talked about this last week. He says, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come down to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. So you've got righteous rules and affliction. You've got steadfast love and comfort. And then you've got life coming from mercy. So last week we talked about the goodness of God to afflict us. The goodness of God to afflict us. That was based on verses 67 and 71. But here in verse 75, the psalmist now can say that he has been justly and wisely afflicted or disciplined by the Lord. And so one way to experience personally the faithfulness of God is to know the correction of God. You know, God only corrects those that are his. And if we're never corrected, if we never face that affliction, if we never have some, you know, consequences for our sin, we're really not legitimate kids. And we want that. There's a safety there to us. There's a security. I mean, like all children, you know, we test the boundaries. Every one of us has tested the boundaries. You tested them when you were a kid with your parents. You tested them in other authority figures in your life, I'm sure. We've all tested whatever the boundaries are. I mean, you know, there's some of us that just have this tendency that whatever the rule is, whatever the boundary is, we just want to see how close can we get to it. How far over it can we go without anything happening? It's just almost like some people just have this natural bent to say, how can I break that rule but not go so far? How far can I get? And then there's other people like, I don't want to go anywhere near it. You know, so you got all this, you got a mixture, you know, within God's people. But like all children who test those boundaries set by the parents, those same children want to know that when those boundaries are crossed, there's a cost. The children want to know that the boundaries are legitimate. They want to know the safety there and the security there, but they only know that they're legitimate when the rod of correction addresses them when they cross that line. Now, that child may suffer from the correction, but here's the deal. When they do, and they know the boundaries are real, they're actually finding out the faithfulness of their parents. They're not just finding out, well, when I cross this line, this is what happens. No, what they're finding out is my parents are faithful. And we find the same thing out. When we cross lines and God chastises us and allows us to suffer the consequences and brings consequences in our life, we're finding out He's legitimately faithful and we are made secure by that. We also have an example to follow in the Lord, just as children have an example to follow in the parents or in law enforcement or any other point of authority. We and all the people mentioned in Scripture have a faithful God to imitate. You know, I think about Job. You know, when Job had his initial destruction, you know, here's the most faithful guy anybody knew in town, and next thing you know, he loses everything in one, you know, three fell swoops, if you will. And what was his response? His response, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you imagine losing everything? And that's your default response. Now, there was more to be worked out of Job, and as you read the entire book of Job, but that was his initial response. He had such a trust and a faithful God that even when all these things happened, he could say that and mean that God was faithful. Eli, I don't know if you remember Eli, he had a couple of bozo sons, and they were bozos because he was a bozo. He did not hold the boundaries. They did not discover that when the boundaries were crossed, there was consequences. And so Eli was kind of a shoddy parent. He loved himself more than he loved God, because if you love those kids, you're going to discipline those kids. And he didn't do that, and you don't know where it all went wrong, but ultimately they became, you know, young adults, if you will, and they crossed some lines, and Samuel had to tell him, you know, he's like, what's God saying? And he's like, you know, he's got some bad news for you. There's some punishment coming. And Eli, when he found out that God was going to deal with him over this disobedience, he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. I mean, even the faithfulness of God in knowing it's coming. You know, how many times in the Bible do we, when you have an opportunity, when characters in the Bible have an opportunity to say, I'm going to get punished. Do I put my punishment in the hands of man or the hands of God? They always put it in the hands of God, because God is truly faithful when men are not. David, he's going along at one point, and this guy named Shimei comes out and starts cursing him. Okay, this is King David, and he's got his mighty men with him, all right? And so his boys hear Shimei, you know, saying some rough stuff about their boss, the king, and they're kind of like, you know, kind of grabbing that sword, say, you mean just take this guy's head off and be done with this? And David's response was, no, let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. I mean, man, you talk about a faithful example and responding in faithfulness, truly receiving what comes from God's hand. See, being faithful means acknowledging all the Lord's rules are right. We've broken them, probably most of them. And any affliction we face as a result of violating God's rules is always less than we deserve. If we can go there and respond to that, we'll receive the correction and we'll benefit from the correction. And all that allows us to experience what the psalmist speaks of next in verse 76, which is steadfast love that produces comfort. Steadfast love that produces comfort. So faithfulness means that we both receive the affliction God chooses to give us, while at the same time we go to God, not for removal, but for comfort in the midst of it. So basically you're asking comfort from the hand that's striking you. That is faith. That is amazing faith. Oh, that we might know the faithfulness of God to such a degree. Such faithfulness also leads us to ask God for mercy, like the psalmist does in verse 77. We throw ourselves on the mercy of the judge, and we have to ask for it because mercy is something that has to come down to us. That's kind of how he words it. And it says, verse 77, let your mercy come to me. We can't generate it. We can't go make it happen. We can't go buy it. We can't go get it. We have to ask for it, and then God delivers it or gives us that mercy. It comes down to us. It's a word-based mercy, And we ask it of a faithful God whose word promises new mercies every morning. So if new mercies are available every morning, why would we fail to ask for that? We live without them to our own detriment. But if we ask God, whose word promises new mercy, he will deliver, and that's how we live. We need his mercies to live. And we get his mercies just because of he's so good, and so he's good to everyone that way. But we can ask for the mercies we need. We need tender mercies, the scripture teaches. Tender mercies of God each morning. We need it more than the manna, though both of them come from heaven, from above. So, and it also, just as we're in the midst always organically between those that are more mature than us and those that are less mature than us, we also live in a way where we receive the mercies of God, but also we're in a position to give mercy to others. We need to be channels of mercy. When you receive mercy, it's easier to give mercy. So we also show mercy to others. In that way, we imitate the faithful one. And as we do, we experience the faithfulness of God, because it takes the faithfulness of God and the power of God to empower us to be merciful to those who need it from us, right? So there you go. So number three, be faithfully imitating the faithful one. And if you want to experience the faithfulness of God personally, number four, be gracious in prayer. Be gracious in prayer. I think we see that in verse 78. He says, the psalmist says, let the insolent, if you remember from last week, insolence, the proud and the arrogant, right? Let the insolent be put to shame, he prays. Because why they have wronged me, how with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts, right? Remember, precepts on your card is what God has appointed to be done. I'm going to meditate. I'm going to stay busy doing what you've called me to do, what you've called your people to do. I'm going to meditate on those things, but let the insolent, let the arrogant, let those who are giving me a hard time, let them be put to shame because they are treating me this way. So one of the ways we experience the faithfulness of God and grow in faithfulness ourselves is to learn to pray like Jesus. Learn to pray like Jesus. You know, there was something about the way Jesus prayed that the disciples wanted to know about it, but it's also the fact that Jesus was on that cross and he looks down and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, he was gracious in prayer. He was merciful in prayer. Christ knew the faithfulness of the Father. He entrusted himself. Says when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Man, I mean, isn't it so hard not to do back? I mean, it's like, you know, it's like, even if that's not necessarily your way is to be sinful in a certain way. It's like when somebody does something to you, you just want to push back in the same way. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued what? Entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So like Jesus, we are to entrust ourselves to God. We're to receive what comes from his hand. We're to do the same. Here we have the psalmist facing unprovoked wrong treatment, specifically in the areas of falsehood. He's being lied about. We don't know exactly how. Perhaps his character was being defamed. That's, you know, that's a very easy thing to do today. You know, you got cancel culture. You got people who just, you know, want to toss a little something out there and call you something or refer to you in some derogatory way. And it's so baseless today. That's the thing. Anybody can say anything about anybody, and facts support basis, nobody even cares. I mean, it doesn't seem to be, you know, that's because, you know, truth is a problem. But so perhaps his character is being defamed. Maybe his motives or intentions are being, you know, presented in a false way. Perhaps the basis of his hope and his faith, what he's talking about here, the word of God throughout this Psalm 119, maybe that's got him being falsely accused. If you present any of the truths of God's word in our culture today, this is either happening to you or will happen to you. I mean, if you go on any kind of social media, if you have Facebook friends, if you get into anything with anybody and you actually tell them, not your opinion, but you say, well, according to Romans 1, according to 1 Corinthians 6, according to this, this is what this says, and you call out sin, or you say that this lifestyle or this decision or this freedom is actually sinful and God will judge this, you're a hater, you're a racist, you're a bigot, you're a homophobe, you are wronged with falsehood. And all you're doing is saying, look, I'm just telling you what the Bible actually says. And then you even have, you know, family and friends and people you care about that go to churches that support things that the Bible doesn't you know, clearly says is sin. And then guess what? You know, makes a great family reunion, doesn't it? You know, all the Thanksgivings and the Christmas you look forward to. Oh yeah, here comes the hater. It's like, well, you know, no, I don't hate anybody. In fact, I would argue the most loving thing I could do if I really cared about you. Really, if I just let you continue to go down that road and not tell you what the Bible says, I'm the hater then. I'm the hater then. And so what does he pray for? He prays for shame. And you go, man, shame. Now, see, shame in the Old Testament often related to putting your trust in that which proves to be false, and then it's revealed kind of publicly. This is the end result. We say, oh, you know what? He put his trust in this, and it didn't hold up. But in a world where truth is relative at best and hated, avoided, and ignored at worst, those who seek to live Christ-honoring lives based on absolute truth found ultimately in the Word of God will be wronged in this exact way. Anybody who takes a stand on the Word of God, it's coming. You've either tasted it or you will taste it. But notice what the psalmist does. He says, I'm going to meditate on the precepts of God so that he has the mind of the Lord, and therefore he prays for his enemies to be put to shame. Now, this sounds angry and vindictive. It's like, oh, you see, he's a hater. He's praying that these people will be shamed. Well, no, it's actually merciful and gracious to pray for this shame. That's because when he prays for shame, he's praying for truth to be revealed to those who wrong him. So, I mean, think about the purpose of shame. And you know, shame is one of those things that, nobody wants to. Shame is not a culturally appropriate thing anymore. Okay, you're not supposed to shame anybody. But shame is not an end in and of itself. Shame is meant to lead to eye-opening revelation. Shame is meant to lead to somebody to go, wait a minute, I don't like how this feels. What's wrong? What am I doing wrong? How can I change this? So eye-opening remorse followed by confession, repentance, and trying to make wrongs right. And one can confess, one can be led by God to genuine repentance, but only in Christ can wrong things be made right. I mean, yeah, we might be able to, you know, kind of like Zacchaeus. You know, he didn't just come down from the tree and talk to Jesus at the house. He then, went out and made everything as right as he could. I think he restored like fourfold and things like that. Anybody he had robbed or ripped off and everything like that. So he did what he could, but ultimately, since all sin is against the holy God, it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to right the wrong right, because it's ultimately all against the Lord. So we can... We need to be gracious in prayer. Think of how Jesus prayed. Think of the things that Jesus prayed for. And so when you're praying for even your enemies, one way you can love your enemies is to say, God, bring them to a point of eye-opening shame. Bring them to a point of revelation because of the things they are doing and saying about me. And then finally, number five, if you want to experience the faithfulness of God, then you be faithful by being, quote-unquote, successful. And I have to put that in quotes because look at 79 and 80, the way this closes. He says, let those who fear you, God, turn to me. Why? That they may know your testimonies. And if you look at your card, testimonies is what God solemnly testifies to be his will. What he's praying for is that the people would, God's people, those who fear the Lord, would look at him in how he's responding to these things, and they would see that which God testifies to be his will. They would see God's will being fleshed out. And then verse 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes that I may not be put to shame. So you see a real genuine humility here as well. So if shame includes being shown that which one has placed their faith and trust in proves false, then the ultimate shame is going to take place when? At the judgment. A very minor shame now in the hopes of preventing an irreversible shame then. And that's why I say, not everything, but so many things that are viewed as hate today is actually very much loving and very much a caring heart saying, I want you to turn from this. I want you to have your eyes open to this sin. God is not, I mean, my son, my young son Luke sent me a picture the other day. He texted me a picture. I think it was a billboard in Columbia. Now, I think these are all over South Carolina, but the billboard literally said, "God loves LGBTQ people." And it says sponsored by this organization. And so if you look up the organization, the front page of the organization says, "Religion has been used to abuse LGBTQ people, and this needs to stop, and if you want to give to this," and all this other kind of stuff. And I texted Luke back, I said, "God does love LGBTQ people because God loves every person. He loves them. His love was demonstrated when his hands and his feet were driven and nailed to a cross, and he was tortured in a way that no human being has ever been tortured before. And so he absolutely positively loves every person, but he calls them to turn from sin. All sexual sin." It's really what it's all. It's all this sexual freedom just fleshing itself out in ways that, I mean, I'm telling you, animals are next. You know this to be true. I mean, the Bible says that. There's no further out we can go than to say a man can have a baby. I mean, you know, you got your chromosomes, your DNA. That's what you is. And to say anything else is really just sad and blind and ridiculous. But God does love every person. But he loves them enough to send his son to die for them. And he dies for their sin. And he calls them to die to their sin. All sexual sin. So what that billboard is trying to do is take God. And I just want to go, which God are you talking about? God of the Bible? God of Hindu, God of the Muslim, which God are you talking about? Or is this just a statement that you want to make so you can say, "Listen, just trust me. Doesn't matter what this says, doesn't matter what the preacher says, doesn't matter what the church says, doesn't matter what Christians say, doesn't matter what Bible verse are, God says you're okay. You just continue to love whoever you want. You continue to be who you want to be. You continue to go down that road." That, Romans 1, is the evidence of God giving them over to a depraved mind. And now they want us to say, "Yes, celebrate this. Celebrate this." So we have a culture that is really doesn't want to shame, really doesn't want to lead to repentance. And that's what we're talking about. But in the meantime, for us, that judgment is coming, and we're going to be proved right in the judgment. Now, sometimes it may feel like that's the only place we're going to be proved right. We may never be proved to be right on this earth, and it just feels like that. But one day, we're going to stand before God, and we're going to be proved to be right based on what God's Word has said. But in the meantime, there's a cost to go against the flow of the world. And that cost is getting greater and greater. And who knows what it's going to look like in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. You may not be able to get food. You may not be able to pay your taxes. You may not be able to have a home. You may not be able to function in the society if it continues to go and target people who stand on the Word of God. But think about it. How many ways does the world and worldly people define success for you? Success is being defined for us every day. Every time you turn on TV, every time you listen to the radio, every commercial, everything you see in the culture, even the commercials, there are little messages in every commercial. You see them. You see who they're putting together in commercials. You see who a couple is in a commercial. Even the diamond commercials, ring commercials. Well, you know, it has everybody is marrying everybody, and I'm telling you, animals are next. You're going to turn a commercial on in 10 years and Roger and Fluffy tied the knot. And you just think, there's just no way. We're there. So the world's defining success for you. And it's in the culture. It's in the air we breathe. And it's a here and now success. It's a success that you got to grab right now. I know Angie, my wife, was teaching the children's class this morning, and she was teaching them the fruit of the Spirit, and she's teaching them patience. And I think if I listen to her right, which there's about a 50% chance that happened or didn't happen, but I know she said something to the effect of she was going to have an option for them. And one option was to have, I think, maybe like one piece of candy or some little treat right now, or you could have all these other treats if you wait. And so trying to teach patience, is that close? Close. Okay. Close enough. And so, you know, the reward is for those who wait and trust. But I wonder how many of them said, no, you know, I'll take the one piece right now. I'll take whatever that I can get right now. Well, that's the kind of situation we're in. We're having to trust that one day all of this is going to be made right. One day it's going to show that the culture was wrong. And it's in the air we breathe. And God in his faithfulness provides us a mask. And this is the only mask I recommend you still be wearing. The mask is the Word of God and the Church of God. We need everything filtered through the Word and the Church. And in verse 79, the psalmist seeks strength and support from God's people. He said, those who fear the Lord. And this is so important because what I have found, and I guess if I'm the devil, you know, and he's busy at work, in some ways he's very successful. What I have found is, Christians who walk through a season of difficulty are always tempted to become distant from the church. They're always tempted to not, or at least not be as active as they once were. Don't serve, don't come to Bible fellowship, just not participate. You know, I'm still coming, I just don't come like I used to come. And it's usually because they're going through something difficult and it's made it harder to come. It's made it harder to be active. It's made harder to participate in a Bible study or serve. And I understand that hardness, but that's actually what you need more now than you needed it when you weren't going through a season of great difficulty. You know, and here's the other thing. The Bible is filled with one another's. Did you know there are 59 times in the New Testament God's Word says to do something to one another? Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Build up one another. Admonish one another. We don't like that, but we need it. Care for one another. Teach one another. Comfort one another. 59 times. And so therefore, as the psalmist says, we must turn to each other. We must turn to each other for that to be experienced. So if you want to know the faithfulness of God, you experience the faithfulness of God through the faithfulness of his people, but you have to be together to do it. You can't one another from a distance, but that's the temptation. And then the stanza closes in verse 80 with a prayer for a blameless heart. I mean, it's as if the psalmist is reading all this or spouting all this out. He's praying it, and he thinks about, you know, the faithfulness of God. He thinks about how good God's been. He thinks about the insolent and how they're putting their trust in something false, and it's going to let them down. And on judgment day, it's going to be the worst. And then he goes, God, don't let me be that. He's open to the fact that he could go there, that he too could treat other people the way he's being treated, that he too could miss out on God's faithfulness by himself not being faithful. So he asks for that. He says, give me a heart that's blameless in response to your word. Don't let me get hard, he says. So the psalmist, unlike those who are trusting anything other than the word and the Lord, he knows he could be put to shame on that day. So faithfulness ultimately equals success. A faithful church is a successful church in the eyes of the one that matters, in the one whom we will give an account. And a faithful church is comprised of faithful people, those living to imitate their faithful God. And they say imitation is what? The greatest form of flattery. So may it be an act of worship. Really, as we worship, as Carlos leads us in worship, as we strive to serve God, we are worshiping God. May we worship him in a way that we seek his faithfulness. And in doing so, we get the byproduct of becoming like him. So as Carlos and the worship team come, let me just ask you a couple of questions. Just with your head bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you a question. Are you personally experiencing the faithfulness of God? I sent Carlos a song earlier this week. If you've ever heard the song He's Been Faithful by the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, I would encourage you to look it up on YouTube or whatever. It's just it's a beautiful song. It's a powerful song. I don't always agree with Brooklyn Tab's theology on everything, but that their music is incredible. He's been faithful. Can you say that? With your head bowed and eyes closed, how has God been faithful to you? How have you personally experienced his faithfulness? Very personal, tender, precise to you. Are you experiencing the faithfulness of God? Second question, while your head bowed and eyes closed, is, are you serving the church and blessing others? or are you just on the receiving end? Do you have a specific way that God has made you and is using you, and you're serving a particular role at Hampton Heights Baptist Church because this is the church God has called you to? Are you being fulfilled? Is the church being filled with your particular area of service? And the most important question I can ask you is, are you ready to stand before the Lord in the judgment and not be put to shame? So when Tozer says what comes to our mind, we think about God's the most important thing about us. When you think about God, are you fearful? Are you joyful? Are you concerned about being put to shame? Or do you know for sure that you're going to stand before God and Jesus is going to say, this one's with me. This one's with me. This one's mine. It's going to wipe every tear from your eyes. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you through the Word this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Psalm 119 and its many facets. It's like just a beautiful diamond that keeps showing us different things. And Lord, we know that your Spirit does that work. Your Spirit enlightens the mind and the heart that we might take your Word. And Lord, we want all of these things that the psalmist is asking for. We want to know your precepts. We want to know your Word. We want to understand your testimonies. We want to do your will. We want to have a mind that receives all that your Word has. And yet, Lord, in moments, we struggle. In moments, we fail. And yet, Lord, right now, we are in a moment to receive from you. So empower us, Lord God. And I pray, Father God, that there are those here today that perhaps have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, or really not sure that they stood before God, that they would be unashamed. Thank you for making a way for that shame to be eaten up by the cross of Jesus Christ. And we plead the blood this morning. So, Father God, as we open up this altar, I pray that are there those who need prayer, would come to you, would receive prayer, and any receive salvation on this day that you would be pleased to do. We give you the honor and the glory for it, for we ask for your mercy and we ask for your grace, and help us to know your faithfulness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.